This morning, as we look at Genesis 38 and chapter 39, time willing, we're going to be looking at a couple of interesting contrasts between two characters in the Bible, Judah and Joseph. Now, as you come out of chapter 37, we've seen Joseph has been sold out by his brothers, mistreated, and sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites that were traveling, and then eventually sold to the house of Potiphar there in Egypt. Joseph not treated fairly. And you may wonder why God has to have Joseph go through such trials. You look at that chapter and you come out of it and you think, God, what are you doing here with the life of Joseph? He's a great guy. Why are you letting him go through these difficult things? What is your whole plan in this? Well, you know what? Chapter 38 now comes into the pages of Scripture. Kind of jumps out at you. It seems to be one of those passages, one of those chapters that you kind of think, why does this have to be here, Lord? It's a sordid story, no doubt about it. It's a very sad story. And you kind of wonder, why is this even here, God? Well, it begins to give us somewhat of a backdrop to what is happening with the people of Israel there in the land that they are living. And it begins to show us a little bit about why God had to bring Joseph out of that land and what he had in store for Joseph and the people of Israel. God had a special plan for them, and you see, he needed to get them out of this land. And so as we look at chapter 38, it is going to shed some light into what is happening back in this land. In fact, it's the only insight that we have throughout the rest of the book of Genesis as to what is really happening back at their land in Canaan. What kinds of things are going on? What's happening in the lives there of those people that are living there still? And it sheds some insight for us, the only place in Genesis, as we go through the story of Joseph. And so we're going to see an interesting comparison, an interesting contrast between two brothers, Judah and Joseph. It's similar to how when you take a nice diamond, when you want to look at that, or when you're shopping in a diamond jewelry store, where are they going to put that on to kind of really bring out the light in that? They're going to put it on a black velvet backdrop, aren't they? And that's kind of what we're seeing here. We're kind of looking at the darkness, the blackness of what's taking place, and showing the light of this character, Joseph. One was a man of vindictiveness, and the other was a man of virtue. And so we're going to look at some interesting things here. As we go through chapter 38, we're going to see that Judah was a man of sin, and he was a man of shame. But as we move into chapter 39, we're going to see that Joseph was a man of service. Joseph was a man of self-control, and also Joseph was a man of surrender or submission. An interesting contrast between those two. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you that you leave nothing out, but God, everything that we read is there for a reason, it's there for a purpose. And God, I pray that we might learn from these two individuals this morning, from the life of Judah, the life of Joseph. God, that you would just illuminate your word to our hearts, that we might understand it, that we might grow from it, God, and that we might leave this place closer to you, Lord, than when we came. So, Lord, teach us your word, I pray today. In your name, Jesus, amen. Let's look at verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Judah now departs, and he goes to hang out with some pagan people here now. He visits a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, becomes great pals with these pagan people now. We see what Judah is doing, that he's kind of going off track now. And then he also goes and he marries a Canaanite daughter, which was something that the people of God were not doing previously. Remember, I've repeated this many times, how Abraham found that wife from not in Canaan. Then he went and sent his servant Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac. But he did not have him go find a bride there in Canaan to marry the Canaanite daughters. Same with Jacob. But Esau went and married the Canaanite daughters, and that was a real problem for the family there. God did not want them marrying these people or really even becoming closely associated with these people because they were pagan people. And we see Judah now kind of veering off course and now becoming pals with these guys, hanging out with them, marrying them. And he has the firstborn son who his name was Er, because he realized the error of his ways, I believe. But no, he didn't. Yeah. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. This is an individual that this chapter is going to revolve around, Tamar. She married Judah's firstborn son, But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, we're not told what his wickedness was, but it was severe enough to bring God's judgment upon him. I don't want to know what this was, because it was so wicked that God had immediate judgment upon this person's life. We know that when we walk down the path of wickedness, that judgment awaits us. And we think, oh, everything's fine, everything's going on like normal, and we think we're going to escape that. But let me tell you, friends, when you walk down the path of wickedness, judgment is going to be awaiting you. But we can be free from that judgment through Jesus Christ when we put our life in Him. But was a person that did such wickedness that immediate judgment was brought down. He was killed. And Judah then said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Now this was a requirement of the next brother in line to honor his dead brother by having a child with the widow. And it would be counted as the dead brother's child. It was a requirement that later became codified in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 and 6 says this. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So it later became a part of their law that if two people were married, they didn't have children, and if that husband died, well, his next brother in line would marry the widow and have a child by her. And that child would be deemed as the dead brother's son. And it would carry on his name, and it would be a way that the widow would also be taken care of in her old age, that she would have a child to support her. And of course, it continued on in Jesus' day, as we saw the Sadducees who came to Jesus to question him about those seven brothers who married the same woman to fulfill this law. She eventually died, and so they wondered, whose wife will she be at the resurrection? They didn't believe in the resurrection, but they were trying to, you know, corner Jesus. Matthew chapter 22 talks about that. So we saw that this law was continued on even into Jesus' day. Now, look what happens, verse 9. Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Judah's sons are dropping like flies here. But Onan did not want to fulfill this obligation or this requirement. Now, it's interesting because this verse, verse 9, has been used over the years as a proof text against birth control and other things. But let's look at birth control. The issue here in this verse is not so much preventing a birth, but it's rather dishonoring the brother and disobeying his father. You see, that was really the sin here of what Onan was doing. It wasn't the idea about preventing a birth. It was the problem of dishonoring his brother, not fulfilling this requirement, and it was disobeying his father. His father had said, hey, Onan, you're next in line. You're going to marry your brother's wife now. Kind of that arranged marriage sort of thing. And some believers feel that when it's time to stop having children, God will simply prevent you from having them. And there are believers that will not believe in birth control because they'll read this verse and go, look at Onan prevented a birth. He used a form of birth control, and look at what the Lord did to him. He killed him. It's wrong to do any kind of birth control methods. And some believers will get very adamant about that and say it's wrong because look at what the Bible says. And they'll simply, I guess, believe that, well, God will simply stop them from having kids when it's time. Meanwhile, you know, they're on to their 7th, 8th, and 9th child, and they're outgrowing their house, and they got no money to support these people. They're eating Kraft dinner, you know, every night, that sort of thing. And they're creating undue stress and headaches for themselves. I do believe God is in control and is the creator and the giver of children. I believe that He will give people children, and He will also stop people from having children, no doubt about that. But we do have to be wise with our actions as well. We have to be wise with our actions, with what we have been entrusted with here on this earth. John Corson says it this way, he talks about after God created the world in 6 days, He looked over everything and saw that it was good. He created the world 6 days, and after 6 days He said, yeah, this is good. And then He rested. He said, that's enough. I'm going to take a rest now. Could God have continued on creating and doing lots of wonderful, miraculous things? Sure He could have. He could still be creating to this day if He wants to. But He looked and saw, this is good. I think I'm done. I'm going to rest now. He stopped. And in the same way, as parents, I believe we need to recognize when everything is good and say, yeah, it's time to rest. I think it's time to stop now. Instead of saying, well, we're just going to, you know, keep having kids until God shows us that it's time to stop, that kind of thing. And so many people that take this verse and apply it to the area of birth control are missing the whole picture of what this chapter is dealing with. They're taking this verse really out of context, because the whole real issue here is that Onan did not faithfully fulfill his requirement to his sister-in-law that he was needing to do. And he dishonored his brother and disobeyed his father. That was the sin. That is why God came down with harsh judgment upon Onan. And He killed him. It's not about any kind of birth control idea. So, let's move on. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. The third child was named Shelah. I think they really wanted a girl at this point. They had two sons, and so they named the third one Shelah. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah's looking at this whole situation going, Tamar, listen, how about you go and just remain a widow in your father's house, okay? You know, bad things are happening when I give my children to you. I don't like what I'm seeing here. So why don't you just kind of move on here, okay? Because I got one son left, and I want this guy to live. Okay, we're not following a very good trend here, all right, if I give Shelah to you. So why don't you just move on here? But he makes out, Judah makes out, until my son Shelah is grown. Then, you know, then we'll work things out. Now, verse 12, in the process of time, the daughter Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So Judah's wife has now died. And the days of being comforted had kind of passed. His days of mourning had passed. He's kind of moving on now. He's going up to his sheep shears at Timnah. It's kind of, you know, party time now for Judah. And Tamar was told, your father-in-law is coming to go shear his sheep. So what did Tamar do? She took off her widow's garments in verse 14. She covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. So we see Judah's real intent here. He was saying, you know, go and live with your father, and when Shelah's grown, you know, I'll give him to you. But he had no intention of doing so. Tamar saw that he was now full grown and that he had no intention of giving Shelah to be her husband so that she might have children. And so she dressed herself up with a veil and sat in that open place. When Judas saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Now Tamar dressed at this point like the temple prostitutes. She covered her face so that Judah would not recognize her. Women in Canaan would devote themselves for a time to this practice, being a temple prostitute. This was a pagan place, as I said earlier, and they'd have these temples that were devoted to their various false gods and goddesses. And they would have temple prostitutes that would go and sell themselves, and that would also be a way of raising money for the temple. It was part of their worship. It was an accepted practice in this day. And it was also a way for these people following these false religions and working in these temples to bring a lot of converts. They'd have these temple prostitutes going out, and they'd be, you know, drawing these guys in. They'd be thinking, oh, look at these people. They're coming to our faith by the droves. Just being attracted to these temple prostitutes. It was kind of their, you know, church growth methods of that day. Something that you wouldn't want to apply today, of course. But Jude in verse 16 turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So Tamar said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. Now the first part of this chapter, what we're looking at is Judah's sin. Contrasting Judah with the life of Joseph, Judah went off track. He went to a land that he should not be, and he began to associate comfortably with the people of this land that he should not have been fellowshipping and associating with. He went and married a Canaanite woman. And look at what happened to his offspring. Ur grew up, and I don't know if he was influenced by his mother's religious practices and by the things going on in that land, but he did wicked, and he was killed. Onan grew up not wanting to honor his brother and obey his father, and he was killed. We see the effects that Judah's sin had, and now he is himself going off to be with a temple prostitute. So he thought. He was a man that was marked by sin. And you're seeing the effects of it. You're seeing the blackness, the darkness of it in this chapter. It is what's happening to the people of God who are remaining in this land. God saw that they needed to get out of there. Looking at Judah's sin. Well, what happened here in verse 18? She named his price, or he named his price. He said, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she says, well, what will you give me as a pledge until it arrives, basically? What are you going to give me as collateral until it arrives? He kind of says, well, name your price. And she says, your signet. The signet was that signet ring that they would wear. That would be marked with their, you know, their symbol, their initials, whatever. And it was what was used to stamp their seal upon things. If they had a parcel or whatnot, they would seal it with wax and they'd mark it with their signet ring. It was a way of identifying, this is that person's. The person that has that signet ring, this is theirs. It speaks of your person. And so she asked for that signet ring. And we also see the tradition where it comes today, where we give a ring, an engagement ring, when you ask somebody to marry you and then you give them that wedding ring. It kind of comes from this tradition here. And then she says, your cord as well. In the King James, it says bracelets. And so this is really speaking of his possessions, the jewelry that he was wearing. The signet ring spoke of his person. The cord, bracelets, spoke of his possessions. And then she says, and your staff. And this spoke of his position. She says, here's what I want from you, for you to come into me. I want your signet, your cord, and your staff. I want your very person, your possessions, and I want your position. And the sad thing is, it says in verse 18 that he gave them to her. The cost was high, yet Judah did not look close enough at the price that was involved in this. And sadly, it is something that is being repeated over and over again presently. People that are looking for maybe a one-night stand, looking to gratify some kind of fleshly desire, are not counting the cost, thinking, this isn't going to be a big deal, I can just move on. But the price is high, because you are giving your very self. Not only are people sometimes paying for these things, but they're also giving up their position in their household, what it does to the family that is being left at home. Person giving up their very self, their possessions, their position. And sadly, it is something that's being repeated too much today. And the cost is very great. And yet people are not willing to count the cost and to see the price involved in this. So he went into her. And she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood again. And Judah then sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. Here's Judah now saying, hey, send her now this young goat. He sends his buddy, his pagan pal, to go and get these things back. But guess what? He couldn't get them back. He gave them up. What you give up through illicit affairs, you are not going to get back. And the woman was not found. Then his Adullamite buddy asked the men of that place in verse 21, saying, where's the harlot who is openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So the man returned to Judah and said, I can't find her. Also, the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. He says, let her keep them. We can't find her, let's just move on. But your sins will find you out. You might think you're able to just move on when you have committed something that is not right. Oh, I can just move on. Let her go on her way, let her keep those things. Your sins are going to find you out, and we see this happening with Judah. It came to pass in verse 24, about 3 months later, that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. She was pregnant. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Sadly, we're often quick to see the sin in others and neglect to recognize it in us. And we can react harshly to sin in others when it is the same thing that we ourselves might be struggling with. Have you ever experienced somebody that just lashes out an individual over a certain sin? And they just react harshly and judgmentally upon that? It's very possible that is the same sin that they themselves are struggling with. And we see that in Judah's life. He reacted harshly. He spoke out with condemnation towards Tamar, his daughter-in-law, when it was something that he himself was also involved in. We saw the same thing with David when Nathan approached him. David had set his sight on Bathsheba and had her husband killed. And Nathan, the prophet, came to David one day and said, there were two people in a certain place, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man, of course, had lots, but the poor man just had one goat there with him that he raised up from a child. They were close. And a certain traveler came into the land, and the rich man said, oh, I better prepare a meal for this man. And instead of taking from his vast abundance of possessions, he took the goat from the poor man. And David heard this and said, oh, that man, that rich man, needs to be put to death. And Nathan said, you are that man. Just imagine hearing those words. You see, David reacted harshly to what the story was being told, but it was dealing with his own sin. And he failed to recognize that. He failed to see it. Maybe he tried to kind of suppress it and put it in the background. But his sin found him out as well. And it's happening with Judah. Now in verse 25, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Here she brings them out. And Judah is now exposed. And Judah in verse 26 acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." We're looking at Judah's shame here. We've seen his sin. We've seen the effects of his sin. Now we're looking at his shame. Judah acting harshly towards Tamar when it was the same sin that he was struggling with and involved in. And she exposes his sin. She brings out the signet, the cord, and the staff. And he says, "She's been more righteous than I." He was embarrassed. He was shamed. That's what sin is going to do in a person's life. It will shame you. But Jesus has come to cleanse you of that sin, to forgive you, to wipe away every sin, and to remove that shame and that guilt by his blood. We need to receive that and accept that today. Many people today are still walking as believers with this shame because they've not experienced God's cleansing power in their lives. Friends, it's available for us today if we will turn to him and receive that. God desires to cleanse you, forgive you, to take away that guilt and that shame. Your sin is covered by his blood. I'm thankful for that. And Judah experienced this shame. He was not walking with God. He was living a life of sin and now experienced that shame. Verse 27, "Now it came to pass at that time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jacob and Esau. "And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Perez means to breach or to break through. And Zerah, well, I don't have the meaning of that one right in front of me here. I'll find that out for you. Perez comes out first. He broke through. Now as we look at the line of Jesus in Matthew 1, we see that Tamar is mentioned along with Rahab, who is the harlot in Jericho, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Only four women mentioned in the lineage of Jesus given to us in Matthew chapter 1, aside from Mary. Only four women mentioned. Pastor Chuck Smith says this: four women named only in Matthew's gospel, all of them outside of the Jewish race. For even Bathsheba was a Hittite. All of them had shady experiences in the past. This speaks of the grace of God. We might not have the most honorable past, and we may be ashamed of it as we look back, yet God does not disqualify us or kick us out. He would rather wash us, cleanse us, forgive us, and then use us as trophies to his grace. Amen to that. Only four women mentioned, and they were all outside of the Jewish race. They all had some bad experiences in their past, yet God used them to bring the Messiah into the world. He worked through these sinners, and it speaks of his grace and his mercy that is in work in our lives today. And he desires to cleanse us and to hold us up as trophies. That speaks of his grace. Look at what I can do through a sinner such as this. And I'm thankful for his work in doing that. A wonderful story. A sad story in chapter 38. But you see what God did through the outcome of that. Judah and Tamar. Two people used to bring the Savior Jesus Christ into the world. Yet they're not the two kind of people that you would look at as being the proper people to do this job. Yet God worked through them. He desires to work through you. And you might think, oh man, I'm a sinner, I'm a wretch, I'm not worthy of God working through me. Well, He's proven in the past through His Word that He can do it. And if you'll let Him, He'll do it in your lives. Chapter 39. We've seen Judah's sin and his shame. Let's now look at the wonderful contrast of his younger brother Joseph, who stands as a man of virtue in the Scriptures. Judah, as we saw, was a man of vindictiveness who came harshly at Tamar. But Joseph, a man of virtue. Joseph, first thing we're going to see, was a man of service. Let's look at what's happening in his life now as we kind of turn the page now and get back into Egypt, where we're going to really continue on to the book of Genesis now, dealing with the life of Joseph and God's dealings with him and his brothers and his family. Now Joseph, in verse 1, had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So Potiphar here, he began to see this guy's life in action. He began to see his witness, and he began to see this life of service. And Potiphar began to realize that his own household was being blessed because of this young man that he had bought as a slave. God began to bless Potiphar's house because of Joseph. And in fact, we saw in verse 6 that Potiphar did not concern himself with anything in his household. He just left it all to Joseph, and he didn't concern himself with anything except eating the bread that was brought before him. That's all he had to worry about. Could you imagine living life like that? Not having to concern the world except, is it lunchtime yet? Okay, good. Food's here. All right, let's eat. You know, that's all he had to worry about. Eating. Not bad. But Potiphar trusted this guy, Joseph. Now, it's interesting because we look at this guy. We look at this life. He's not had a very good start so far. He was hated by his brothers. They were jealous of him because of that special love that Jacob had towards Joseph. They mistreated him. They mocked him. They eventually grabbed him and threw him into a pit. And they took him out and sold him as a slave to Egypt just to get rid of him. Now he's brought into this foreign land. He's 17 years old. He's taken away from his family, from his father that loves him. Brought into an uncertain place as a slave in Potiphar's house. Not a very great beginning. Not something that you'd be writing in your diary going, oh boy, the Lord is so good to me, that kind of thing, you know? And I wonder how many of us would have felt, man, I've been ripped off. Where's God in all of this? I'm just going to pack it in and going to just do a lousy job. Maybe Potiphar will just want to, you know, send me back home because I'm not working out here. I don't know. You might want to just think, what's the point anyway? What's the point in all of this? Man, I love the Lord, and look at where it's brought me. Look where it's gotten me now. I'm a slave in a foreign land, away from my family. Man, I think if I were Joseph, I would have just been ready to pack it in and say, forget it. I'm escaping out of this place. I'm getting out of here. Yet Joseph was a man of action. Even in the most seemingly dire conditions, Joseph continued on being a man of virtue. He continued on serving the Lord. He was a guy that lived, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 and 23 to 24. Let me read those to you, okay? Colossians 3, 17. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, whether you find yourself as a slave in a foreign land, or whether you're just tending the flocks back home, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then it goes on to say in verse 23 and 24 of Colossians 3, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's the whole point, guys. You serve the Lord Christ. You might find yourself in a job that you don't like and your boss is not fair with you. Guess what? Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Because you're serving the Lord in that job. You're serving the Lord in that workplace. You might not like the chores you have to do at home. Don't do them for yourself or under your parents. Do them as unto the Lord, because you serve the Lord. And I believe Joseph was a man that was able to live these scriptures, though they weren't even written yet. He was living this clearly, because he found himself in a real dire position. And yet he set out to serve. He was a man of service. And I think about that in my life, when there's been times where I've just, you know, not liked what I've had to do, or feel like, why can't somebody else do that? Why do I have to do that? And you can really get yourself steamed up and bent out of shape when you begin to dwell on those things. But the minute you begin to say, Lord, you've brought this down my path. And you know what? I'm going to do this then unto you. I'm going to serve you through this. And it begins to be a joy. You begin to say, this is awesome. I'm serving the Lord through this. I can have a bad attitude, or I can set my sights above and say, God, I'm going to do this unto you. And it changes your whole attitude. It changes your whole outlook on the position you find yourself in. Apply that to your life. Be people of service. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Joseph was a great example of this. Joseph had to first learn how to be a servant before he could be a ruler. God's taking him through some lessons here, but he's molding and shaping this individual's life, because he had some lofty positions in store for Joseph. But he first had to show him how to be a servant in order for him to be a ruler. Joseph is going through that lesson. You know, we like these lessons to be short, don't we? God, that's fine and all, but, you know, maybe a month or two, that'd be fine. That'd be great with me, Lord. And then we can, you know, move on to bigger and higher things. That'd be awesome, Lord. But sometimes we need to learn patience and perseverance as well. Check this out. Joseph, you see, remained as a servant in Potiphar's house for around 11 years. He was 17 years old when he was sold as a slave. And then chapter 41 tells us that he was 30 years old when he was brought before Pharaoh, when he was given that position by Pharaoh. And he spent 2 years in prison before that time. That leaves us with 11 years that Joseph had to serve in this position. You might think, God, you know, after a year, I've been doing a faithful job, but, you know, when's that advancement coming, Lord? When's that promotion coming? I'm ready. But we need to be faithful, trusting in the Lord, being patient, and persevere through those conditions that we find ourselves in. And every day, wake up saying, Lord, this is a day that I get to serve you. And I'm going to do all things as unto you and not unto men. I think this is what got Joseph through those 11 years. He's a man of service. Now we're going to really see that those were 11 years, some problems as well, some difficulties along the way. We've seen Joseph was a man of service. Now we're going to look at that and see that Joseph was a man also of self-control. We ended in verse 6 seeing that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. this can oftentimes be a curse, and I know this full well firsthand in my life. And it came to pass in verse 7, after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Potiphar's wife saw that Joseph, he was a real catch, man. This guy was a hottie. And she realized, hey, this would be an interesting challenge. This would be a great conquest. And she really, you know, set her sights on Joseph. She went after him. She said, "Come and lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. This girl did not give up. It says that day by day she spoke to Joseph, and he did not heed her. She continued on, man. She was not going to give up. This was becoming a real challenge for her. Day by day, he spoke to her. That would just begin to wear any man down, I believe. Men, we're weak as it is, man. But day after day, having a girl like this coming after you? But it says that Joseph did not heed her. He did not give in, though she came time and time again. How could Joseph be such a man of self-control? How could Joseph resist such temptation? Well, let's look at a couple of things, what the Word is telling us here. First of all, Joseph saw that others trusted him. He was accountable. Look what it says in verse 8. He refused and saying, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand." He's committed everything to me. Joseph saw that he was a trusted man. He thought, how can I do this against my master? I'm a trusted man. I'm accountable. Do you know that there are people that are trusting you as believers to live a godly life? That they are watching you? And we need to understand that when sin comes knocking on our door, that there are people watching. There are people trusting in us to do the right thing. We need to be accountable to other people. Joseph was accountable to his master, and he realized, how can I do this? Secondly, Joseph saw his special position. Joseph said in verse 9, "There's no one greater in this house than I." And then later on he says in verse 9, "How then can I do this?" How can I? He realized that he was in a special position. He was ruler over everything in Potiphar's house. He was the guy that was in control there. How can I do such a thing? How can I, as a child of God, do such a thing? Again, when sin comes knocking on our door, know your special position. That you're a child of God, saved by grace, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he desires that you walk in holiness and purity. How can I, a child of God, do something that is so ungodly? Joseph recognized his special position. Thirdly, he saw this as a great wickedness and sin against God. The end of verse 9 says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Friends, sin, committed sin, is sin against God. It's not sin against another person. It's not sin against us. We are sinning against God. We need to be very clear on that. And I pray that that in itself many times would prevent us from entertaining and giving in to sin, when we realize that it is something that we're committing against God. Joseph saw that this was a great wickedness. No sin is just a small sin. Oh, this is just a minor one on the whole scale of sin. This is just real low. it would be okay if I do this. Sin is sin. And it is sin that we commit against God. As a child of God, I don't want to hurt my father's heart that way. I don't want to commit sin that is against him. And Joseph saw that clearly. Fourthly, Joseph was one that didn't even entertain it, but fled from that temptation. Day by day she was coming, but he did not heed her. And then it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house, in verse 11, to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. No doubt Potiphar's wife had set this all up, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." Now he finds himself in a pretty precarious situation now. She's got him by the coat. Did Joseph at this point, as I said my last point, he did not entertain it. Did Joseph at this point go, "Well, you know, she's got me, man. I mean, she's got a hold on me now. Why don't I just, you know, one night maybe that's all it'll be. We can, you know, continue on after that." He didn't even entertain, didn't begin to think, "Well, let's see, what is the magnitude of this really? What really would be the outcome of this? Well, nobody's even here. Will anybody even know or care?" Joseph did not entertain this, but when she got a hold on him, what did he do? He fled. He got out of there. He left his cloak behind. And I hope he had something underneath. I don't know, but he got out of there. He ran. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." Flee youthful lusts. We need to run. When sin is trying to get a hold of you, don't stick around and begin to contemplate it and go, "Well, let me think about this here." No, run from it. Get out of there. If you find yourself in a place where you know you're going to be tempted, don't go there. Get away from there. Get as far away as possible. Don't entertain sin, but flee from it. Joseph did all these things, and he did them well. As we talked in the intro about Joseph, he's one of the only guys in the Bible that we read about. We don't read any sin associated with his life. As I said before, it's not to say that he didn't sin, but we do not read of any sin in his life. He's a man of virtue, man of purity. And we can learn a great deal from his life. So he ran. 1 Corinthians 10:13, turn with me there. When you're tempted, when sin is trying to grab a hold of you, don't begin to think, "Oh, you know, this is a biggie. This is a big one. I don't think anybody's really had to go through this before. You know, maybe God will understand if I falter here, because, boy, this is a major, major temptation here." Look what 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." You're not going to encounter anything that hasn't already been encountered by man. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to." Beyond what you are able. That's all it says. Okay, I thought there's another word. "But with the temptation that also make the way, he will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure. And know this, that he will also provide a way of escape that you can get out of there. He's going to provide a way of escape. God is not going to physically pick you up and throw you through that escape route. We have to be sure that we begin to run through that escape door. Joseph did that. He will provide a way out. But friends, we need to be diligent to go through that way out when we're being tempted. Don't just sit there and go, "Oh God, free me from this, save me from this." And just, you know, sit there in that spot where you're being tempted. Get out of there. Run from it. God's providing for you. And so it was, when she saw in verse 13 that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock us." So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Potiphar was hearing what his wife was saying. This man came in, this Hebrew man, to mock us. He came in to sleep with me and left his coat behind. See what's going on here? And Potiphar's anger was aroused. He was upset about this. The question is, who was Potiphar angry at? Was he angry at Joseph? Or was he angry at his own wife? You see, the punishment for an attempted rape like this on an official's wife in Egypt surely would have been a sentencing to death. Yet we see Potiphar just putting him in prison. I put him in prison. We're not sure who Potiphar was angry towards, but I believe that Potiphar began to see over time the kind of character of his wife. That she was out there hunting down men. I'm sure this wasn't the first time. And I think that this was something that he began to see in her life, but also he saw the character in Joseph, more importantly. That this was a godly man, that the Lord bless him in all that he did, that he was a pure, righteous man. And I believe that Potiphar was really angry at his wife because he simply has Joseph put away in a prison. His life is spared, when really for such a serious offense it shouldn't have been. We've seen Joseph's service. We've seen that he was a man of self-control. Lastly, we're looking at Joseph's surrender or his submission. You see, we never hear Joseph complaining or crying out to plead his case. This was a false accusation against him. In verse 20, it says, "Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." We don't hear about Joseph speaking up for himself saying, "Hold on, hold everything here. This woman is lying. She's an evil, wicked person. She's not telling the truth." Joseph doesn't even speak up for himself, as the scriptures show us here. Or at least they don't reveal that to us. But it mirrors very much the life of Jesus, who surrendered his life willingly. Look what happened when Jesus was brought and accused by the chief priests and elders in Matthew 27. While he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Jesus himself submitted his life. And I've mentioned already that Joseph is a wonderful type, a wonderful picture of the life of Jesus Christ. Nobody else in all of Scripture stands as a greater type or picture of Jesus. And in fact, I believe next Sunday we're going to get into a list of some of those types that already we've seen many of. And this is just one of them right now. That Joseph surrendered his life in submission. It was a lesson that Jacob had to learn, although through a lot of pain, didn't he? Remember when God was wrestling with him? He was simply wanting Jacob to come to the place of surrender, of submission, instead of relying on his own wits to get him by. Joseph learned that lesson painfully. But Joseph was a guy who was already there, living a life of surrender and submission. And the keeper of the prison, verse 22, committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Can you believe this guy? He's sold as a slave in a Potiphar's house in a foreign land, and now he's put into prison. You'd think if there's any time to really crack, this would be the time. If there's ever a time to throw up your hands in the air and say, God, I'm done. That's enough. But he doesn't. He continues on to live a faithful life, and the Lord honored him and used him and worked him. In fact, this is all just a part of the process of what God, of where God was taking Joseph. He brings him into Potiphar's house, then he brings him into prison. He first needed to be submitted before he could be exalted. And Joseph is doing that. He's going to spend some time in this prison, but it's all for a purpose, according to God's plan in his life. You see, Joseph did not let his circumstances rise above him, but instead Joseph was the guy that rose above his circumstances. That's what we need to do in our lives. When we find ourselves in a difficult position or a tough place, don't let your circumstances just begin to overpower you and rise above you, where you all you begin to see is your circumstances and you think, oh, this is too much for me to handle, too much for me to endure. Instead, rise above your circumstances through the strength of the Lord, because he is faithful and he is taking you through this process for that particular time in your life. But he does have a purpose for it. He's got a plan in your life that he will see you through if you'll be faithful to trust in him. And Joseph did that, and we already see that he was elevated to a certain position there in that prison. All things were brought under his care there as well. The hand of the Lord working in his life. Romans 8:28, the staple verse that I'm going to probably repeat every Sunday. I even put it on the bulletin so you can get it memorized in your head. We know that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. All things are going to work together for the good. And we're going to see that very clearly in the life of Joseph as we continue on in this man's story. That verse is going to ring loud and true for us today. Judah, a man of sin, a man of shame. But contrast that with his younger brother Joseph, who was a man of service, a man of self-control, and a man of submission and surrender. He walked faithfully with his God, and the Lord honored him. And he'll do the same for you. Back, Paul Lee Tan tells a story about surrender. Back when he was a little boy, he worshipped in a church in East Houston that had a big white sign with broad black letters that read, "Let go and let God." We've all heard that saying before. He goes on to say, "I remember sitting there as a child and as a young adolescent looking at those words. In fact, I looked at them every Sunday for several years. Let go and let God. They sounded real great. And I'm sure whoever put them up there wanted them to speak to everybody there." It's a little dubious whether this was the origin or not, but it seems to be rather well documented. A college student back in the 19th century took 6 postcards and wrote a large letter on each one of the postcards. He wrote an L, an E, a T, a G, an O, and a D. Let God. And he put them on the mantelpiece in his room where he was living at school. One evening a draft blew through the window, and the D blew away. As he picked it up, what he saw seemed to be a message from God. The secret of the Christian life: only by letting go can you let God carry out his will of your life. Joseph exemplifies that. He was one that let go. Didn't try to do anything outside of the Lord's strength. He just served the Lord. And he began to see that God was carrying him according to his will. And it's only when we decide to let go that we begin to see that God is at work carrying us along in our lives today as well.